Have you ever watched a show that featured renovations? You know, these shows are popular, right? There's all kinds of these shows. Sometimes it's home renovations or restaurant renovations or bar renovations or certain rooms renovations. You know, there used to be this show called Man Caves. I always liked that one. I watched that a few times. Or car renovation shows. I mean, there's all kinds of these shows, and they're fairly popular. And I've seen just a few of them before. I don't watch them extensively, but the few that I have watched have often impressed me when you see the before and the after, right? You see the before picture, and sometimes things are looking a little decrepit, a little bit run down, or just not so nice, and then the after is like, you're kind of like, wow, that's pretty incredible what they did. It's really beautiful now. And it looks like a really awesome kind of room or you know, really nice renovated house or whatever, and sometimes those things are even a little bit emotional because they, you know, they've renovated a house that they're given to a family that's in need or something. You know, it's just pretty great. This morning we come to a passage in our series in Isaiah that talks about transformation, and a little bit similar to renovation, but slightly different. Transformation can be defined as a thorough or dramatic change in form or appearance. And the emphasis of a transformation is the change part, right? The change that, you know, usually a thorough, dramatic change is that definition stated. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see four types of transformation. What are these transformations? How do they happen? And how can you have some positive transformations in your life? Let's take a look here. We're in a shorter section. Usually we've been going a chapter at a time, in some cases two chapters at a time. But as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when we were in the first half of chapter 29, we had 2 weeks in the same chapter. We're in the second half of chapter 29 this morning. So before we read our text today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, please teach us. You've included this passage in your word, as complex as sometimes passages in Isaiah are. The reality is you've included them in your word to use for our own transformation. And as that's a relevant topic to today, we invite you, as is our mission statement around here, to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, and to use this text today to do so. We ask for your eyes to see, your ears to hear what you want to show us today, and it would not just be information, but indeed would lead to our transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 29, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Chapter 29 began which we saw 2 weeks ago, with God lamenting and grieving over the people in Jerusalem, referred to by the name Ariel. And he began that with that word, ah. And the chapter so far has emphasized the spiritual blindness of the people, and that was our title 2 weeks ago, which is the slide on the screen. Spiritual blindness, we establish, it's an inability to see, to know, to correctly understand, and apply the truths about God, His Word, His will, and His ways. A spiritually blind person will reject God, will reject His Word, will reject His commands and teaching, and will reject living in God's will and ways. So we can see why God began the chapter saying, ah, which we've established is a lament, a grieving, as if he's heartbroken and in pain over this. Now our passage this morning here in verse 15, what we see in our passage today is that there's a continuation of this conversation that God is having with the people in Jerusalem and in Judah through Isaiah the prophet. And again, he begins, notice, with that expression of grief, ah. In this section, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, where God begins with that ah, he's lamenting, he's grieving. But like the previous section that ended, we saw, it ended with a positive statement, a hopeful statement, that God was going to do wonderful things. And actually, though our passage begins this morning with God grieving, you may have noticed there's some wonderful things God promises to do. So it turns very positive very quickly. And these positive things that God is going to do relate to lives being transformed. Well, in our passage today, there are four types of transformation. Let's look at these four types. The first one is what I'm going to call sinful transformation. And then I have a quote from the text, "You turn things upside down." The chapter begins with God grieving, saying, ah. So he's discussing first a negative transformation, if you will. One in which the people have transformed or changed from living in the will and ways of God to turning away from the will and ways of God. This is a wrong and sinful transformation. This is why God begins with ah. He's grieving, he's lamenting, he's heartbroken at their situation. And the whole book of Isaiah began that way too, back in chapter 1. He says, ah, sinful nation, chapter 1, verse 4. Some of the people in Jerusalem, particularly the leadership, have a perspective here, we see, that they can hide from God. That their counsel, which refers to their plans, that they're hidden from the Lord. They actually think that their deeds are done in the dark. That nobody sees it. Nobody knows. This is our top secret thing. Well, they can hide it from people, but they can't hide it from God. But it's interesting what they say. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? And the implied answer is, they don't think anybody does. They think they've covered all this up. They think they can do their own thing, and there's no consequence. God has no idea what they're doing. And though it's not mentioned specifically by name, the context tells us, especially we'll see next week in the coming chapter, that what is likely in mind here that the leadership was doing was making their alliance with Egypt as their hope and trust for protection from the threats of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were coming in, they were conquering, they were a big threat to Jerusalem. And the people, instead of trusting the Lord, are like, let's trust in our buddies, Egypt. Historically, they haven't really quite been buddies, have they? But they think if we just can, you know, get them, you know, in our side, the bully coming in to town's going to be a little more scared and won't necessarily pick on us anymore. But God would not have this. And on the surface, you know, making an alliance politically for protection doesn't seem like a terrible thing, but it was, because God himself had promised these his people his protection and his presence with them. So really, it was a rejection of God. It was doing something that they knew was wrong, historically, God had promised, made all kinds of promises, and he'd already provided for them again and again and again throughout their history, but now they're turning their back on God. It's trusting in mankind rather than in God. And God wanted them to trust in him. So the leadership was exercising autonomy, independence, a do-it-their-own-way, and I've got this kind of attitude, which we've established in our series so far in Isaiah, is actually pride. Pride is a self-sufficiency. It's an attitude of, I don't really need God. And their autonomy is such that they don't even think God knows. Who sees us? Who knows us? But God, through Isaiah, says, ah. And then in verse 2, he tells them that what they are doing in their perspective is a way of turning things upside down. You see, God obviously does see and know because he's confronting him right here. So of course it's not hidden from him. But he says that, look, what you guys are doing is you're turning things upside down. That's a transformation, turning things upside down, but it's a negative transformation. Rather than doing life right side up, you're doing life upside down, especially as it concerns your relationship with me. They're making a sinful transformation from the way it should be, God's will, to their own way, their own will. And this sinful transformation of turning things upside down is then illustrated. And he uses that powerful illustration that's also found in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 18 about the potter and the clay. Right? So think of a potter working a little spin wheel, right? And they're shaping that clay into the pot that's going to be made and then fired. And then you got this nice little pot for food or vase or whatever for your flowers, and he's saying, like, does the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Does the clay have the authority over the potter, or the potter have the authority over the clay? Who's in charge? You've turned things upside down where you as the clay think that you're the one in charge, not the potter. That's what's being implied here, right? That's what's being illustrated. Do you say he did not make me? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? The implied answer is no. That would be turning things upside down. They would be making a sinful transformation in their false perspective, and that's what they are doing. J. Alec Moyer, a scholar who I've quoted frequently throughout our series, who wrote a few commentaries on Isaiah, and his commentaries have become my favorites, frankly. He says this about this situation. He says, and I quote, "They deny the Lord's distinctiveness, his sovereignty, and his wisdom." His distinctiveness, his sovereignty, and his wisdom. They're denying all of that. So they're denying his distinctiveness as God. They're not regarding him as God. They're denying his sovereignty, that he's the one who ultimately rules and reigns, who's in charge. And they deny his wisdom, saying that he doesn't really understand. He doesn't really get it. I mean, what an offense to God to say this, especially when God's been so faithful to you throughout your life, as these people have had experience. But yet, in reality, God does see and know everything. And he's lamenting and grieving over their actions and attitudes, and he's confronting them here. No one can hide from God. No one's deeds are done in the dark. You can hide them from people, maybe. It's interesting, though, how often that gets found out, too, eventually. And I can't tell you how many times when I've had people in my office say, I just had this hunch that my spouse was up to something problematic. I would pray, and it was like it was laid on my heart, and then I checked, the phone, and I found out they were up to no good. I hear that from time to time. It's amazing how sometimes sinful things that people do, God has a way of exposing it and bringing consequences. But sometimes things can be hidden from people, but not from God. Nothing can ever be hidden from God. God sees everything. He knows it all. In reality, God's the potter. We are the clay. It's not the other way around. God's in charge. We aren't. God knows way more than we do. We'll see in a few months, not years, but months, when we get to Isaiah 55. I know we're only in 29 today, but eventually we will get to Isaiah 55. But there's this really cool verse in Isaiah 55. You might know it. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It's a fun verse to remember. It's the truth. That's who he is. So don't make a sinful transformation of your perspective. Don't deny that God is God, that he truly is who he is, and that he's truly sovereign, that he's truly wise. don't deny God by deviating from his will and ways. That would be a sinful transformation. That would be God saying to you, you're turning things upside down. Don't turn things upside down. Second, that's our first transformation. Our second transformation is a spiritual transformation. And the portion of the text here I want to quote is where it says fresh joy. It was half tempting to title my message today, Fresh Joy. That's pretty cool. We'll talk about it in a second. But I think the whole theme of the whole text is better encompassed by the idea of transformation, because I was having a hard time seeing what would I say about fresh joy in that first few verses where they're doing something pretty wrong. But there's a spiritual transformation that takes place next, and he talks about fresh joy. So despite the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah who are trying to do things autonomously and independently from God, God has a sovereign purpose and plan for his creation. God can and God will, he says here, bring another type of transformation, a spiritual one, for his people. Verse 17 begins saying, is it not yet a very little while? Which is an expression of saying in a very short time, relative, of course, to the entirety of human history. In the relatively near future, in comparison to all history, God is going to bring about a transformation, a spiritual transformation. And this transformation is illustrated by the trees of Lebanon. Now, back in the ancient world at this time, Lebanon was known for its trees. Solomon acquired, I believe it was cedars from Lebanon, for the building of the temple. And they were known for their majestic trees. Perhaps you've been to some of the places in California. The redwoods, they're known for some of the giant trees in California. There's a place in California where you can drive a car through a tree. Not that the tree, there's a big tunnel through the tree. But there's these giant trees. I've seen some of them when I've been to California. Lebanon was known for having all these trees and forest of trees like this. And the picture we get here is God in his transforming power could take this place with all these trees and just simply clear it and turn it into a fruitful field. And then he could transform it into a forest again. And it seems what's being said here is that God's saying that what would be very difficult, if not even downright impossible for man to do, God can do. To clear a majestic forest of giant trees to where it's completely gone, and then to have it turned into a fruitful field, and then have it to be restored to a forest, that's pretty tough for a man to do. But for God, it's not. What's impossible for man's not impossible for God. And that fits with what follows in the context in verse 18. Deaf people can't make themselves hear on their own. Blind people can't make themselves see on their own. But what they can't do, God can. God can do a transformation beyond what human power can do. God can do this. And so here God promises that in that day, he promises to make the deaf hear. And out of the gloom of darkness to make the blind see. Verse 18, notice that what the deaf will hear and the blind will see will include the words of a book. What's that referring to? What God seems to be saying is that there's a spiritual deafness and a spiritual blindness, which we saw in our previous passage in this chapter, the first half. It will be turned into a spiritual hearing and seeing of God's word. That's a spiritual transformation, right? The spiritually deaf and blind will now hear and now see the word and will of God. Their lives will be more inclined to be in alignment with God's will and ways rather than contrary to it. Who will do this? It's not the spiritually deaf and blind people themselves. No, it's God. God's the one who does this. And the result will be that the meek, the humble, shall obtain fresh joy as God does this. These words for fresh joy can bring out the idea of an enhanced joy, an added joy, a new and increasing joy. The humble and poor, perhaps not literally physically, but possibly includes them, but definitely the spiritually, in the sense of their turning and trusting and reliance upon the Lord, receive the gracious gift of fresh joy. They will, notice it says, they will now exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Now, what a contrast from what we saw in the previous section in verses 15 and 16, where the leaders were living independently and rejecting God. What a contrast. You had those who were trying to hide from the Lord, thinking that they're the potter, not the clay, and that God's the clay, not the potter. They had it all upside down. Such rejection of God, such independence, such arrogance is now turned to such humble dependence, such willing trust in the Lord, and these folks receive fresh joy. These folks exalt in worship to the Holy One of Israel. Could you use some fresh joy? You know, living as a Christian is an incredibly joyous experience, but we all face trials and difficulties and times when we feel weary. And it's when we go back to God's word and his promises and we remind ourselves of what God has done for us, that I think God reminds us that he's the one that gives us joy, even through the trials, right? James 1 talks about through the trials we can even have, we are to have joy, because we can trust God even with those. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded of God's prayer and provision and protection, and sometimes through prayer we can really regain a new perspective. But another question to ask, if you could say yes to that, I could use some fresh joy, is to consider, what's the basis of your joy? Because a lot of times I think we look for joy in all the wrong places. You know, if I just had this, or I just accomplished that, or if this experience or that experience or whatever, which in and of themselves, sometimes those things aren't necessarily bad, but if that's where we're looking for our ultimate joy, I think that's misplaced. You know, I love Psalm 16, verse 11. I'm going to quote the New American Standard Version because that's how I memorized it probably 40 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist is talking about God. He's saying, in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That means our greatest satisfaction, our greatest joy, our greatest pleasure is found in God himself. And oh, if we could remember that. I know I had times this week I forgot that. Not permanently, but I had moments when that reality was not functioning in my life. Did you have some moments like that this week? Let's be real, right? I think most of us do. Probably most of us on a fairly regular basis have moments when we forget, functionally forget. Not permanently forget, but we operate and live our lives as if that's not a reality. That's why we need to go back to God's word frequently, consistently. You know, the reason I crack open my Bible each day and try to read it some and pray some is because I need to keep God's perspective, because I can so quickly functionally forget it. And though I don't permanently forget it, I don't functionally apply it in those moments. And so sometimes our joy can really ebb and flow, and that's quite normal for our joy to ebb and flow. But if our joy is ebbing and flowing because we're forgetting God, or we're forgetting what he's done for us, or forgetting who we are because of what he's done for us, or we're looking for joy in the wrong places, that's where God's word and prayer and seeing God's word, as he says here in the spiritual transformation he does, seeing and hearing God's word can call us back to a renewed sense of fresh joy. See, fresh joy is found in the Lord's spiritual transformation. That's where it's found. And the cool thing about our transformation is we're never done. I suppose even when we're in heaven, we'll still be growing in the wisdom and knowledge of God. But the reality is this side of heaven, you never arrive. You're always growing. He began a good work in you. He will carry it on to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. So there's some sense of completion of knowing fully as we're fully known, like 1 Corinthians 13 says, when we're with God, and I'll no longer see in a mirror dimly, but I'll see face to face and know fully as I'm fully known. So there's some sense in which there'll be a real fulfillment, I think. But I've always had a sense that there's, because God's incomprehensible and he's so greater and exhaustive. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts our thoughts. That there'll always be some degree of us growing in deeper love with him and greater knowledge of him. But if you could use some fresh joy today, remember the source of that joy is Jesus. It's God himself. A third transformation, so we've seen a sinful transformation and we've seen a spiritual transformation. Our third transformation we see in our passage today is a just transformation. And the text I want to quote from this section is, evil shall be cut off. Part of what God will do in bringing about transformation is that he will uphold his justice and righteousness, and he will deal with sin and evil. How will God deal with deviations from his will and ways? How will he deal with sin and evil? Verse 20 tells us that the ruthless shall come to nothing, the scoffer will cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Let's talk about each of those. The ruthless refers to people who use their power and position for evil, for wickedness. What's God going to do? He says they'll come to nothing. Scoffer refers to mockers. These are people who specifically mock those who follow the will and ways of God. And they reject living by God's standards, and so they mock it. God says they will cease. Those who watch to do evil are those who are looking for sin, evil, and wickedness. Essentially, they're plotting and preparing to do it. They're looking forward to doing it. God says they will be cut off. So, ruthless come to nothing. Scoffers cease. Those looking to do evil will be cut off. The implication here is that God is the one who will do this. And then three examples are given in verse 21 of what the ruthless, the mockers, and those watching to do evil actually do. One, with a word, they try to make a man out to be an offender. Let's unpack what that means. That would be making a righteous person out to be someone who's unrighteous. Someone who's innocent, making them out to be someone who's done wrong. More or less, this is an injustice. More or less, this is a false accusation coming from someone who's bearing false witness. You know? That's a pretty terrible thing, right? Like, if people have been accused of doing something they haven't done, that's a pretty horrible thing. And I know it does happen in our world. Misrepresenting people and making false accusations about it, that's a pretty terrible thing. The second thing stated here that they do is they lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. Now, the gate back in the day, this time, was a public area of square. The gate was kind of the entrance and exit way of the city, and people would come and go. But it was also a place where more or less contracts were made and legal matters, even disputes, were settled. And what it's implying here is that the one who reproves at the gate would be the one who's testifying and bearing true witness of something really wrong that's happened. But when it says here that there are these scoffers, these mockers, these ruthless, and these watching to do evil, is that they are entering in, they're laying a snare for this person. So basically what they're doing is they're discrediting the testimony of someone who's bringing forth a true testimony. Maybe they're discrediting the person, maybe they're discrediting what they say. But they're threatening the witness in some way from telling the truth. Moyer writes in his commentary, essentially what they're doing is tampering with witnesses. They're trying to distort the truth from being made known. Interesting, huh? You know, thinking of contemporary examples, perhaps, you know. It happens, sadly, from what we hear. The third thing they were doing is it says, with an empty plea, they turn aside him who is in the right, which means they find ways to get the cases or the concerns that are being brought dismissed so that there's no justice. Moyer writes, and I quote, they're denying the innocent the protection of the law. They're basically trying to get the true testimony thrown out so that justice doesn't really occur. They're trying to protect the evildoers. Here's what God says. God is going to bring justice to these injustices. God is going to bring a just transformation with these injustices by causing those who do these things, the ruthless come to nothing, the mockers to cease, and the ones watching to do evil will be cut off. And this should help us when we understandably react in shock and anger, perhaps, at the injustices that happen in the world. When people get away with doing the wrong things. When there are distortions of justice. And sometimes there's a continuation of the wickedness because the justice does not occur. And the reason I say this should help us when we struggle with that is that a day is coming when all things will be put right. There will be a day when all people are called to an account before God. And God will exercise his justice and righteousness. Well, we've seen three transformations so far. Let's look at our fourth. The fourth transformation mentioned in our text today is what we could call a redemptive transformation. And this is found in verses 22 through 24. A redemptive transformation. And the text I'd like to quote from this section is where God says, "They will sanctify my name." Again, God's speaking through Isaiah. Now here, concluding the chapter, he directs his comments initially, which were seen directed to the leadership. He directs it more broadly to the house of Jacob as a whole. As God directs his comments to the house of Jacob, he mentions the forefather of the nation, the patriarch, Abraham. And if you know from beginning Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 17, there's some comments on Genesis 22. God made a covenant with Abraham filled with all kinds of promises. And one such promise found in Genesis 22:17 is that the descendants of Abraham would be, his descendants would be multiplied as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And earlier he talked about in the promises in Genesis 12, maybe 15, maybe 17, 18, he talks about, I'm not getting all those chapters correct. I know it's 12 where it first begins, and then 15, and I believe again in 17. But he talks about in the covenant about Abraham being the father of a great nation. But I've always liked that verse that talks about their descendants multiplied as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. That's Genesis 22, verse 17. You see, God had redeemed Abraham, God giving Abraham a relationship with him that God initiated. And God gave promises to Abraham, including those for his descendants to be so numerous. But since that time, what's happened with Abraham's descendants? Well, throughout the history of the nation, there's been multiple failures. Multiple failures. Many, many, many times in which they have not lived in faithfulness to God and to his promises. And so Jacob, also Abraham's descendants, Jacob is a name for the people that were Abraham's descendants, because the other patriarch is Jacob, and descendant of Abraham, and then through Jacob they become known as Israel, and then Israel is the northern kingdom, and Judah the southern, and so Jacob, Abraham's descendants, have reason to feel ashamed, and for their face to be pale, almost in shock, at how many times they've failed God, how many times they've deviated from his will and ways. The descendants of Abraham, Jacob, if you will, could have reason to be anxious regarding what they really deserve from God for all of their failures. But God's faithful to his promises. In that day, this day of the Lord described in this chapter, God will bring about a redemptive transformation for his people, Jacob. He will redeem them as he did Abraham and bring about this redemptive transformation. Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, will no longer be ashamed, for God will take away that shame. Now, keep in mind, when I say Jacob here and we talk about the ultimate future fulfillment of all of this, Jacob includes all believers today who are in Christ. And so the fulfillment of the descendants of Abraham being as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore is ultimately the people who know Christ today. That's the ultimate fulfillment of it. And Jacob will also see that God's children, the work of his hands, will sanctify God's name. To sanctify literally means to set apart. It's a word that's sometimes translated as holy. It's sanctify and holy are synonymous. They can be translated either way. It's to set apart, to make holy, to make distinct. And God is saying that in the redemptive transformation that he will bring about for his people, they will now live in ways that honor God, that show that their God is holy, that God is set apart, because they are his people, his children, who will themselves now live as holy, set apart people. They will sanctify by now living in faithfulness, and in doing that, they will sanctify the Holy One of Israel. Now, God's already holy, but what it's saying is they, if they live in the will and ways of God, they're showing forth that God is holy as the God that they follow. They'll live as God intended, as his holy nation, as his holy people. And when they do this, they will show themselves, and most importantly, their God, that he is the Holy One of Israel, the sanctified, set apart, holy God that he is. The redemptive transformation will be such, verse 24, that those who go astray will now come to understanding. It's as if the foolish will now become wise. Those who murmur, who complain, who grumble, or who are proud and arrogant, thinking that they can live in autonomy from God, who sees us, who knows us, they will accept instruction. That's a transformation, a redemptive transformation. So Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, will live as God intended for them, to live relying upon God. They'll be teachable in faithfulness, in obedience to God. They will live sanctifying his name. Do you live your life in a way that sanctifies God's name? Do you seek to live a sanctified, holy life to show forth to the world that you follow, love, and serve a holy God? Do we as a church do this? God promises a redemptive transformation to make this possible. Now, this redemption can be experienced even as we live this life, but it will come fully and ultimately when we're with God in eternity. There's an already aspect to it, but there's a not yet aspect to it. For us, this redemption is now given to us through Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins so we could be redeemed and be in a right relationship with God. The one who rose from the dead so we could live a new life, a holy, sanctified life that sanctifies God's name. And again, God's already holy. He doesn't need us to be holy. But he calls and commands us to live as his people, a holy, sanctified life that shows the world that we follow a holy, sanctified God. You know, there's places in Scripture that even emphasize this for us in terms of prayer. So, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, you might recall how it begins. Often we say, hallowed be thy name, you know, in the Lord's Prayer. But you know, the literal Greek word, is that word holy, can also be translated as sanctify. It's as if you could say, sanctify your name. Well, how does God sanctify his name? Well, we're praying that God would sanctify his name. Well, isn't God already holy? So why would we pray, sanctify your name? Well, what it means is, we're praying that God would show forth his name being holy as our lives align with his will and ways, as we live sanctified lives. In a way, it's asking that God will help us to live sanctified lives, and in so doing, God's name would be shown forth as being holy and sanctified, as it truly already is. Or how about when Jesus prays in John 17, he says he prays for his followers, the 12 right there, but he says, I also pray for those who will believe in me through their name. Well, those who would believe in him through their name even includes us today. So Jesus prayed for you. But one of the things he prays in that high priestly prayer of John 17 is that God would sanctify them in his truth. Your word is truth. He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. God has prayed, Jesus has prayed for you that you would be sanctified in his truth. God transforms people's lives by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And he brings about transformation to sanctify us and to sanctify God's great name, his holy name. Have you received God's redemptive transformation? Are you being transformed continually and becoming more and more sanctified in His truth? What impact might we make on the world around us if we live as God desires us to live, as His people? Will you pray with me? I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up as I pray. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to apply what we've heard here today. Lord God, You are a holy, sanctified God. Your ways are higher than our ways, Your thoughts than our thoughts. And who are we to approach You? You are the potter, we are the clay. God, we confess our tendencies to make sinful transformations, to functionally live independently from You at times, or to look for our joy in the wrong places. God, we all have a capacity to sin. We're fallen people who do sin, but Your grace is greater than our sin. And the redemptive transformation You bring, the spiritual transformation You bring, gives fresh joy. So God, today we confess our sins and we thank You for Your grace, because Jesus died and rose again to forgive our sins. And we ask that You would give us fresh joy, and that we would live sanctified lives that sanctify Your name, and that that would have a profound impact on people around us and on the world around us. For our good, for Your glory, we love because You first loved us. We pray in Your great name. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.